All right, let's go ahead and make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're now ready to move on. We began technically this action regarding spiritual warfare, the provision that is made for the believer. But again, cannot emphasize enough, this first verse, 10, is the precursor to all of this, that the soldier has to be ready to fight even before he's in battle gear. He has to recognize where his strength comes from, cultivate that strength, use that strength, and then get prepared for the battle for his soul. While Satan and his demons cannot cause a believer to lose their salvation, he cannot ultimately kill you, even apart from God's will. He's got the power of spiritual death, but again, fundies and holy rollers have taken that verse in many cases and abused it, that Satan doesn't have the power of physical death, only to the extent that God ever allows him to. And I don't know, we certainly don't see it like in the life of Job there, that God turned Satan loose on him, but he made it very explicit. You can't kill him. You can do this or that or the other thing. But you can't kill him. The only people I think Satan can actually kill are believers who are dying the sin unto death. God may turn them over to that. And there are verses about that, about people being turned over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, because they are dying the sin unto death spiritually. And so God, you know, that we might almost call a mercy killing. If you're negative and dying the sin unto death, the earlier you're taken out, probably the better. Especially if you're not going to recover. If you're not going to recover, it doesn't matter. And so I've watched some believers who don't want to fight the fight. And I think they think, well, I'll just ignore God and maybe he'll kill me. I bet he'll let you live a long time. Just to torment you, if nothing else. Because believers that don't want to pay the price and all of this, well, I can't imagine God is pleased with all that. So now we get into the teeth of this, and as I've warned you, the attacks are certainly coming. The reality is that we've got forces arrayed against us that are serious about this. Unfortunately, sadly, they're more serious about it sometimes than the believers are, whose souls are under the gun on this, who are having to put it on the line, so to speak. So verse 11 here now, put on the full armor of God. And there's no real way to express that this is a middle. I mean, if you understand putting on clothing, you recognize enduo is our verb, E-N-D-U-O. Four times it's used. Actively, it means to put clothing on someone, to clothe a person. In the middle, it means clothe yourself. So the emphasis of the direct middle is that you not only put on the armor, but obviously you receive the armor as well. You're then clothed in it. Put on, and then the accusative here, the object of this verb, the definite article, hey, panoplia. P-A-N-O-P-L-I-A. Panoplia, it comes from, it's a compound noun. This is only used three times. It comes from the pos, the adjective pos, which means all, each, or every. And then hoplon was the term for the equipment of the hoplite. And if you don't know who the hoplites are, shame on you. The hoplites were the elite Greek fighting forces. They weren't part of the Bible. Well, they were to the extent that they were part of Alexander's kingdom and all that in the book of Daniel. The hoplite was the elite fighting force of the Greek army. Hoplon dealt with their, or hopla, the plural, would deal with their pieces of equipment, what they used. And pas, before this, means every piece of equipment, all armor, literally. And we're talking metaphorical armor. We're not talking about something you actually put on. And as we'll see, some of these things, in fact, a number of them, we're going to see genitives of apposition. Though when it talks about the article, the metaphor, for instance, let's see what I got here. That's not what I want. There you go. Okay. The breastplate of righteousness, for instance. The breastplate is righteousness. And in some of these cases, we're going to see that these are genitives of apposition that describe the reality. And that's one of the ways the genitive is used to describe the reality as opposed to the metaphor. The metaphor first here, the breastplate. But righteousness is the reality, the spiritual reality that we're talking about. So put on here, correctly translated so far, the full armor or full equipment, because it's not all armor, so it's not all defensive. We just want to know that. But even when I use the word armor in here, I'm aware of that. I haven't lost sight of it. The armor of God, hotheos. This looks to be an ablative of source. The armor that God provides, He's the source of this armor. These are, in some cases, qualities that come from God Himself and that the believer is to cultivate. As we saw that back in chapter 4 there, then he talked about cultivating certain qualities in the Christian life because you have a new man, and that new man has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So don't you imagine righteousness, holiness, and truth are very important to the new man, since those are the things that characterize him. And so, again, this matter of being truthful, open, transparent, not having a hidden agenda, laying aside falsehood, trying to cover your tracks. Speak truth with his neighbor. Because again, he keeps stressing this matter of the membership in the body. That for Paul, the body of Christ was the real big issue. And certainly in this letter, as we have seen. Because it's used there in chapter 5 to deal with a relationship between the husband and the wife. And as a part of that body. And how that all played out. So put on the full armor of God, the full armor that God provides. So that, in order that here, what we have is a purpose clause. This is one of the ways you can express a purpose clause. Very often it's hino with the subjunctive. But here, the idea of pros means, you know, it's face to face. It has the idea of looking towards something. And so it's generally and correctly often translated to or toward. So pros is used with the articular infinitive to denote purpose, and the articular infinitive in this case is dunamai. The definite article, to, dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I. This means to be able or to be competent to do something. The infinitive here is used to express purpose, so that you will be able. You all will be able. And again, this is very important throughout all this. I'll try to remember to stress it. Second person plural. This is a team effort. This is a group effort. We can't rely on people who we can't rely on. It's got to be a group effort. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a part in the plan. Everybody's supposed to walk the same straight and narrow in regard to God's plan. And the local church will never be any more successful than its weakest link. And that's just a fact, because that's where the attacks will come, is at the weakest point. If you know anything about military tactics, that's only good sense. You always would attack at the weakest point. That only makes good sense. So you here, you all, is actually an accusative, but this is what we call an accusative of general reference. It is the subject of the infinitive. So if you read it literally in the Greek, to be able you all, and that doesn't communicate a whole lot to us, so you will be able, you all will be able. To stand is the verb histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, and it means exactly that, literally to stand up. This is another aorist active infinitive. This is a complementary infinitive, however. It completes the thought of the verb dunamai, that previous infinitive. Because dunamai, you're able to do what? Something. You've got to have something to complete the thought, that you'll be able to do X. Well, this is the X. You'll be able to stand. So you will be able to stand firm. Now, they've added firm here. And I don't have any problem with it, because that really is sort of the nuance, I think, of the passage. Stand firm or stand your ground. Don't give way to the schemes of the devil. And you are being able to stand. And then you have pros again, face to face with. Looking towards, being aware of the schemes of the devil. So we may have to stare him down. That's part of this. Stare down his nefarious plans, his cunning strategies. And the believer is capable of doing this. Most believers don't. Because either most believers aren't equipped. I've talked to a couple of believers recently. And they seem to be painfully oblivious to the angelic conflict. They act as though demons don't have any influence on Christians at all. And I even told one person, you know, demons are highly involved. He just told me, no, they're not. Demons aren't involved in this at all. And I'm like, it's conflict between brothers. Demons are involved. They'd be stupid not to be. And they delight in this kind of things. And of course, we've already got our marching orders back in chapter 4 about all of this and dealing with it. Be angry, but do not sin. See, we have a right to have willful and righteous indignation towards that which is an affront to God, should be an affront to us. Some people fight against what they ought to stand for, and other people stand against what they ought to fight for. And the fact is, we need to stand for what we stand for properly. So pros means to the face of. In other words, you're going to be staring these down. Be aware of them. This is personal, by the way. This is personal. Satan hates you. The demons hate you. They want you out. But they can't kill you. So what they can do, however, is neutralize you. Convince you that you don't have to do certain things. That certain principles aren't incumbent upon you. That certain sacrifices don't have to be made. And they can convince you of that. They've got you right under their thumb. That's right where they want you. So they know the weaknesses of our flesh. They've seen the human race. They've been students of this for thousands of years now. At least 6,000 or so. They've watched the human race from Adam right on through. And if you think you're so weird or unique or different that you can somehow fool the devil, you're delusional. You're not. None of us are. And they've seen all this a million times. So we're going to stand pros against, in this case, against has the idea of facing it by with antagonism, with the ability and willingness to fight it. So against is actually a good one here. I mean, he could have used auntie, but he didn't, which would have been even more explicit. But the fact is, you're going to have to face these down. The methodia, hey, methodia. And as you can imagine, we get our word method from this. It's a methodia, however, two times, literally a method or a procedure. Now, in a bad sense, it means cunning, deceptions, schemes, convoluted, schemes that are drawn out in infinite detail, and Satan knows exactly what he's doing. And believers act like they're immune to this. First, you're not immune to it. Satan knows right where you live. And his demons are aware of all of this. They know your weaknesses. They know your strengths. So schemes is good here. Schemes, cunning deceptions. Tortured plans is even better because he tortures himself and tortures believers with this stuff. Of the devil. Diabolos. The word devil, diabolos here, literally means one who slanders. It comes from balo, the verb to cast or throw, and then dia, through. And to cast or throw through has the idea of slandering. The slanderer is what he's called, but here they translate it typically, diabolos, the devil. This is a subjective genitive. He is performing the action of coming up with these schemes, these methodia. The schemes are plots that the devil has devised. This is what we stand against. Well, point one, Paul begins verse 11 with another imperative that is not connected with the preceding verse by means of a conjunction. This is known grammatically as a syndeton. Nothing connecting, literally. And when he does that, it has the idea of sort of speeding it up. You know, you're taking out any kind of connective or sort of conjunction and all of that. So two, as I mentioned previously, the first exhortation of verse 10, strengthen yourselves, is a present imperative, which is generally understood as having an ingressive, begin to strengthen yourselves if you're not already, and a progressive force. In other words, keep on strengthening yourselves. This is an ongoing part of your battle in the angelic conflict. Three, the command to strengthen oneself. Again, the present imperative is then followed by two aorist imperatives, which describe the next step in preparing for battle. These include the command to put on in verse 11. That's our first imperative. And the command to take up in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. So these are followed by four aorist participles in verses 14 and 15. And they kind of reflect that in the New American Standard pretty well. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on, having shod your feet. The aorist participle tends to look at antecedent action from the main verb. And in verse 14, stand firm is, again, a command. And then it would say, before you stand firm, and some of them like means here, and I understand that. Some of them like the idea of means. Stand firm by means of doing this. But the reality is, you can put on your armor and still not stand firm. This is one of the things you should be able to just stop and think about. Has any soldier ever turned tail and run, even though he's perfectly armed? Sure. Sure. If you remember that old show, Branded, said he ran from the battle. He didn't really, but that was the plot of the show. And so I don't care. I don't think means are... This is... I mean, don't get me wrong. On the one hand, you do have to do this in order to stand firm. But I think that he's saying that before you stand firm, you've got to do this other stuff. Because you're not going to be able to stand firm without it. So this is followed by four aorist participles and conclude with a final aorist imperative, take, in verse 17. All of which this expands, and actually it's the subsequent action to this matter of strengthening yourself. This has to come next. It's good to be in shape. If you're going to enter a fight, yeah, you better. It's good to be in shape. It's good to be strong. Good to be prepared. But then, following that, you've got to subsequently do these other things too. So although interpreters here have made the mistake of saying that all these aorists all communicate a one-time definitive action, such is not the case. This would be nice. Put on the full armor of God. Okay, it's on. I never have to worry about it again. I'm righteous today. I'll never have to worry about being righteous from now on out. I'll have all my armor on all the time. No, it's not, unfortunately. And just as you might imagine in any real battle of any length, the soldier wasn't fighting every second. They had lulls in the battle. They might even, if they were sent to the back, to the rear for whatever reason, they might even be sent just to be spelled. They would get out of their armor and relax. They didn't, eat, sleep, do whatever they needed to do. So one of the things that the people have to be careful about is when you see an aorist, one of the things interpreters do anyway, they say, well, it means one action only. And they limit it, which the aorist does not do that. In fact, the very word aorist comes from ahorao, means timeless. It doesn't necessarily mean once for all, which is... That's, to me, a first-year Greek mistake. Now, you'll see students make that. Well, while Honer does not make that error, he suggests the aorists are used to convey a sense of danger or urgency. While that may be true, the aorist tense doesn't indicate that. Now, is the believer at some level in a dangerous situation? Well, sure. But does the aorist prove that? No. That's not the force of it. So should you be cautious about all this and be prepared? Oh, absolutely. Is there a danger? Yeah, sure. But that comes out of the context of what we're studying, not the use of the aorist itself. Since the command to put on conveys a process that has a termination, It is more naturally suited to the aorist tense. For instance, when we talk about you came, before you came to class today, you put on your clothes. Well, you don't keep putting them on all day long. And some of these verbs like this are naturally just suited to a one-shot deal. And I understand that. When you put on clothes or take off clothes at the end of the day, it's not a long, drawn-out process. You just do it. And then it's done. Well, in support of that, the verb enduo here, which is our verb, put on the full armor of God. Clothe yourself. Is found 27 times in the New Testament, but never in the present tense. Because you can make the argument, well, it means keep putting on. Well, once you put on clothes again, you don't just keep putting on clothes. You put them on, and then you go. Well, Stanley Porter notes that the difference between the aorist and the present tense here is not the issue. The ongoing command to be strong is necessary prior to and after putting on one's defensive equipment. And in that regard, to be strong in the Lord or strengthen yourselves, that is a present tense, which it means even if you're in the fight, you still have to kind of do this. And being in the fight makes it all the more important that you strengthen yourself mentally for this and spiritually. So the middle voice of the verb, point seven, in duo, put on, is a direct middle, which indicates that the subject acts on himself. He both performs and receives the action expressed by the verb. And Bedag points out that the verb in duo, to put on, get into, dress, or clothe, is readily understood in its literal sense, but is also used metaphorically of taking on the characteristics, virtues, or intentions of someone. And very much that is true here, because you have these genitives set up where you have the metaphor, the reality. Metaphor, reality. Metaphor, reality. And so these realities are characteristics or virtues of the Christian life. Some of them, not all of them, but some of them are. And that's what we have to take on. That's what we're trying to put on. Is the righteousness and holiness of the truth, to fight the good fight. So 9, Paul has used this verb previously in chapter 4 in the context of putting on the new man, which has been created and is defined by righteousness, holiness, and truth. We saw that actually in the first session even, that this new man, the human spirit, has been created by God. They translate it here, new self, in the New American Standard, which is fine. But it's not self in the sense of ego and all of that. It's a different creation. It's a different entity. Which in the likeness of God, these are qualities and characteristics that God himself possesses and that he wants in believers. The righteousness and holiness of the truth. And 10, since these virtues are repeated here, some have concluded that the two commands have a similar, if not identical, emphasis. And 11, this connection is understandable since Paul went on to specify what aspects of the old man they were to put off. Now that's the verses that follow there. And now he continues to develop the idea of what they are to put on. Now this is in the context of spiritual warfare, I get this. But these are important whether you're, as it were, in the fight right that second or not. These qualities are indispensable. And so he tells them, lay aside falsehood. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Get your conflicts resolved. Quit letting conflicts fester. We believers have been told about this. I don't know how many times I've taught it. I don't know how many times believers have to hear, when you have a problem, go to the person and get it squared away. But people like to sit around and let things fester and they don't deal with them. Say, well, I don't like conflict. Nobody does that I've ever met. There may be some people, I have met some people, I wonder if they didn't thrive on it, but they're the odd ones. Most of us don't like conflict. We don't want to put people on the spot. We don't want to have to force their hand. But sometimes as a believer, you have to do that. And anger can be non-sinful. But it quickly, and this is one you really have to watch, because how fast does it get across the line? You may be angry or upset, and righteously so, about some abuse you suffered or this or that, or some affront to God's plan. And but then you become self-righteous. Well, if I could, I'd kill him. Well, okay, no. That's taking it just a little too far there. That's sinful anger. And then this matter of anger and all of that, because these are the things that Satan uses. These are the demonic little traps that they set for people in their sin natures. And it's tied right directly to the devil in our passage. And yet people act like demons can't do any of this stuff. And yet it's tied right here directly to the devil. Do not give the devil an opportunity. A space, literally. Then he warns against stealing. Then he warns against language out of your mouth. And again, not just individual words, but entire concepts. And grieving the Spirit of God. With bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. These are all to be put aside. This is the stuff we're to put off. Along with all malice. And then, of course, the positive things. Be kind and all that. So, again, he tells them what they're to put off, but now continues to develop the idea of what they are to put on. However, this context does not simply deal with putting on clothing. I mean, that's the metaphor. Here, armor, not specifically clothing. So this doesn't deal specifically with that. It is found in a martial context, one of warfare, emphasizing that the unseen but real angelic conflict and the need the believer has to be prepared if he's going to survive. And people are casualties. They are tools of the devil. Believers are tools of the devil and run around and claim to be positive and oriented. How delusional can you be? And Paul makes this plain in Timothy. They've given the devil the space. The devil takes the space and then begins to dominate certain aspects of their life. And obviously the devil would like to do it all. But then they can come and go. So that's the problem. That's the good thing, I guess, from their standpoint. Demons aren't bound by somebody. They can come in, influence a believer, and leave. They don't have any problem with coming and going at will. That's why I assume many of these mass shooters and these people like that, at the end of it, they'll kill themselves. Why? Because demons are self-destructive too. But the demon doesn't get killed. He just is off to the next mass shooting to whisper in the person's ear, "You've been slighted. Get your gun. Where'd you get the gun, John?" You got to get, these people need to pay. Then these types of thoughts, when you find yourself tending towards violence and revenge and all of that, that's Satan. That's not your new nature. I can't find any good verses that say, go out and punish the infidels. You want to probably be Muslim if you want that kind of religion. Punish them and kill them and persecute them. So we don't have any of that in our literature at all. We're to try to love them and win them to the extent we can. But some people don't want to be won. And that's what you have to recognize. This is why we honor volition. If people are stupid and don't want to do the truth, we can't make them. If they don't want to apply, we can't force them to apply. So that's just the reality of it. So these are the things we're putting on here. Because we're in a fight. You're in a fight for your life. And this fight isn't going to get any easier or better or go away. This fight is for the duration. There may be lulls in it. We acknowledge that. Obviously, God gives us breaks and all of that. But sometimes I wonder how many breaks people need. I see people that miss Bible class a week, 2 weeks. Okay. Maybe you need a 2-week break sometime. Fine. But you don't need a month. I don't need a month off. People take off for a long times, long periods of time from Bible class, and they think it's okay. It's not okay. It's never going to be okay. It hasn't been okay, and it's not going to become okay. And then they wonder why they struggle and why they have these problems and why they're mentally down and depressed and discouraged. Well, you're not fulfilling your very first mandate. You forsake the assembly, and then you wonder what's going on. Well, I wondered about that with certain people over the years I've dealt with. They would plan 3, 4, 5, 6 vacations a year. And I thought, that must be great, I guess. But does anybody really need all that? And how much of that distracts you from what you're supposed to be doing? Everybody needs a break. We're not against vacations. We just took a couple of weeks off, just in the middle of the week, though. We still had class on Sunday. But the reality is, I watch people and they seem to be able to justify a lot more time out of Bible class than I can justify. I don't want to try to justify time out of Bible class. I don't. And given where we are in history and all of this, if anything, it should be all the more, as we have been espousing for 30 years. Well, the metaphor, point 13 here, has some similarity with the one found in chapter 4. But focuses on not only on being in fellowship, but arming oneself with the appropriate weaponry in order to stand against Satan and his attacks. And 14, the believers in Ephesus must understand their new position in Christ. Well, we've been told all this. All of this is in the first part of the book, that we are in Christ Jesus. This is who we are by definition. We're in Christ Jesus, and we're saints. We're set apart. And in verse 3, the spiritual blessings in every heavenly place, or every spiritual blessing rather, in the heavenly places. So the believers in Ephesus must understand their new position, cultivate the virtues that are consistent with their new nature. And boy, the more you know about this and the more you study all this, I would say really, and I told you many of these passages, nobody's going to walk away unscathed. I mean, were you, nobody here, anybody here got 100% in Ephesians 4? You didn't do any of those things. You never get angry, you never lie, you never cheat, you never stole, you never done any of that. You've never let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. No, all of us, I told you when we went through this, nobody's going to walk clean on any of this. We've all failed in these areas. But we should recognize they're wrong. And the more I studied that, the more like it seems I become aware of how ingrained and depraved and persistent my sin nature is. That I'll know these things, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Till the light turns red in front of you. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And it's easy. It's easy to fall into this. And the sin nature, all too readily, that's the first of what it'll jump to because that's its nature. It's easy to be angry and be sinfully wrong. It's easy to lie, easy to cheat, easy to steal. These are the easier things to do. And if Satan sells anything, it is take the path of least resistance for the believer. Don't buck his tide. Don't buck the tide of the cosmos. Just go along. Well, they need to cultivate these natures and employ the resources that have been placed at their disposal. A lot of believers don't employ the resources that are there and they wonder why they're failing. Well, you're not using what's been given you. You don't avail yourself of it. How do you think that's going to work? Can you imagine a soldier that sees his belt there, his shield, his sword, sees his battle boots and all of that? And just says, well, I see him, but I'm not going to put him on. And then here comes the enemy. Well, they're going to be the first ones. It's like in those horror movies. You always knew which is going to be the first one to die. This one, don't go in there. Now, if you find yourself hollering at the screen, don't go to a theater. Watch it at home, because that's embarrassing. Well, 15, these two commands to strengthen yourself and put on are good examples of the balance that is necessary if one is to function effectively in the angelic conflict. Some believers suffer from an abundance of self-confidence that can make them think they can handle everything apart from the Lord's strength. Oh, I've been around doctrine. I got it all together. I know I'm oriented. Nothing can take me down. I've watched people get taken down that have been in doctrine 20, 30, 40 years. And they're gone. And they were gone before they ever left here. I mean, they were gone mentally. They were gone spiritually. But then I watch other people and they crack in the moment. They don't have some big hidden agenda they're covering. They just crack under the pressure of the battle. And they don't make it. And but again, we've cultivated, sadly, in these last days. I know now why the Lord is so sick of the church. The church has cultivated this deal where the church really has no authority any longer. The church is no longer the final say between the person and God. People are, they're lost to themselves. They're not looking out for the body. They look out for number one. That's their agenda. And if you're busy looking out for number one, well, first you make me sick. As a believer, that's sickening. Because we've got verses. As a matter of fact, we're going to come up on one in Philippians. Stop looking out for yourself only. Because people do that. And when it's all about you and yours and all that, well, guess what? You are maladjusted. That is not good. So others may suffer from a lack of sufficient confidence, point B, which may lead them to believe they have nothing to contribute in this conflict. Well, strengthen yourself really puts the onus on you. To put on, you have to have something to put on. I mean, obviously, you have to engage. But the provision is there. That's the provision comes from God. And we see God's provision coupled with human responsibility. And that's the Christian life. You can't isolate on either one of those. If you isolate on human responsibility apart from God's provision, you're never going to make it. Because you won't have the wherewithal. Human strength is not sufficient to stand against Satan and the demons. They're bigger, stronger, smarter, wiser, invisible. We got a lot of things on us. But we can see it. We can see their nefarious work every day out there in the world. We don't see them. We just see the results. They're like the wind. The word breath, wind, and spirit's all the same word in the Bible. In both the Greek and the Hebrew. Yeah, ruach and pneuma. Both can mean breath, wind, or spirit. And why wind? Because you can't see the wind, but you can see the results of what it's doing. And the demons, we see them having a field day out there. They've got people believing black is white and white is black. Good is bad and bad is good. Up is down and down is up. And you got a bunch of delusional people walking around in this world totally influenced by demons. And sadly, many believers are among them. And don't seem to have the sense to figure it out. Well, either they're not getting taught or they're not availing themselves of it, and it gets to their volition, one or the other. Well, 16, what they are to put on is defined by the accusative of the noun panoplia, which is derived from the adjective pas and hoplon. And hoplon means a tool or a weapon, depending upon particular context. Like in John 18, it probably encompasses both. The tools can be weapons, obviously. You can take an axe and use it as a weapon. It may not be technically designed to be a weapon. It was designed for something else. But it can be used as a weapon. So Judas then, having received the... take the word Roman out of there. It's not Roman cohort. The Romans are not here. Why? Well, but again, this gets into not studying the context and stuff. There was no Roman present at Jesus' arrest. Had there been a Roman contingent there, this would have gone way, way different. When Peter pulled out that sword and struck somebody, they would have slaughtered every one of them on the spot. There would have been light. It would have been a fight to the death if there had been Romans there and you did this. No, there were no Romans there. This is all Jewish. And officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They had sent out this detachment and they had their own officers there and all of that. Overseeing this. They came with lanterns and torches, and there's our word, weapons. Hoplon, only it's a plural. So it is at first referred to the heavily armed Greek soldier, the hoplite, and the full complement of offensive and defensive weapons he used in warfare. And it has the idea, again, of a full set of everything that's necessary for the soldier to be protected and ready and available to fight. And in this case, to stand his ground. This is another interesting thing we're going to see. Some of the more militant fundamentalists, they believe in aggressive spiritual warfare, where we go out and look for trouble, the paths. First, you got enough trouble of your own, and second, what does the word stand mean? Go looking for trouble? Or does it mean stand your ground? So stand firm is fine because it means stand your spiritual ground. Don't cater to people that want to whittle this down or loosen the responsibilities or the standards. Stand your spiritual ground, hold your doctrinal ground, and don't be fooled by people that walk away from the truth. Because they all have rationalizations and explanations as to why they're different. I've seen it so many times, hundreds of times over the course of the ministry. They're different. They're special. They got a different circumstance. Oh, yeah, all the rest of us have to show up and apply, but they don't. Well, that must be nice. If it's true, but unfortunately it's not true. So this, although this included items that are not mentioned in Paul's list, it included some greaves, that was the leg protection. And most often they had a spear. In fact, if you one of the things the hoplites were known for is Alexander, and part of his military genius and all, they developed a spear that was like twice or three times longer than the average spear. So when you saw the hoplites standing, their spear was 10, 12 feet over their head. I mean, they'd be handling on the ground, but it was long. It was big. And that gives you a real advantage when somebody's coming at you and you got 12 feet you can keep between them. That's a huge advantage. So Loanida here indicates that the emphasis is normally upon defensive armament, including the shield, helmet, and breastplate. That's from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. One of the several lexicons we use BDAG, we use that one. Thayer's another lexicon that's pretty popular out there. Even UBS, to some extent, has a little lexicon. It's not big, but a little bit. So although the literal usage refers to physical weaponry, it is to be understood here in a metaphorical sense of the weapons of the Christian warrior. And make no mistake about it, you're going to be a Christian warrior or you're going to be a casualty. Which one do you want to be? You're either going to stand and fight or you're going to be swept aside and die and become neutralized. Which do you want to be? Do you want to be victorious in all of this or do you want to just take your chances? I don't think these are hard questions to consider, and what the correct answer is to them isn't hard. So it is to be understood here in a metaphorical sense of the weapons of the Christian warrior, who is fully equipped and prepared for the battle that is the angelic conflict. And so the genitive that follows here, of God, put on the full armor of God, is to be construed as, that should be ablative of possession, I just sometimes forget, because I read it in the deal and I forget, but that's an ablative of possession or source. The latter view is better in this context. It is not God's armor in the sense that God, as it were, has to arm himself. He doesn't. He's fine. But armor he provides for the coming conflicts. And 21, some of the interpreters here who opt for the possessive genitive do so based on the recognition that the language of Isaiah is behind much of what Paul says. You're going to see some obvious parallels here between what Paul's going to talk about. Isaiah 11:5. Here talking about Messiah and his ministry. And in verse 5 it says, also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Well, in our case, actually, when we look back in Ephesians, what we're going to see is that the belt is actually truth, rather than in Isaiah there where he says righteousness. But you still have the same metaphor. Only in this case, these are genitive possessions. The belt of righteousness is his righteousness. And as we'll see, truth is objective. And 52, Isaiah 52, 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Well, good news, if you look at in the, it's actually a participle, but it's the person that's euangelizo, who's evangelizing, we might call it. The euangel, the euangelion, that was an announcement of good news. Now, we're going to see coming up here in Philippians again, that the language, and there's some question, you know, some have argued that, well, Paul's intentionally trying to take on the Roman Empire and pick a fight with them. I don't think so. Now, did he use language and appropriate language to Christianity that they were using of the imperial cult? Oh, absolutely. And this is going to be seen nowhere more plainly than Philippians, which makes real good sense because Philippians is the only church we have that Paul addressed and dealt with that was a Roman colony that we have some extant information about. And as a Roman colony, Philippi was designed to be just a miniature Rome. It was like they wanted a transplanted city, a Roman city. And while the Romans probably weren't in the majority there in Philippi, because some people had been displaced and there were local residents, it was in Macedonia. It's a Greek province. The fact is, the imperial cult there was pretty important. And the euangelion, the announcement of good news, why, that had to do with Augustus' birth. That's the good news. Caesar was born. And he's saving the world. That was the good news of the gospel of the imperial cult. And it was also used even of announcements of their birthdays or announcements that they were coming to visit. Why, that's good news. The Caesar's coming here. And one of the things we see that's become just from the initial study of all of this, and it's been fascinating to me because you get to learn a little bit history of how Philippi came about and the situation that made it important and certain things. We'll get a lot of isagogics on that. But the fact is, this was a very important imperial city. Well, it was a colony, not just a city. But as I found out, and I wish I'd have known this when I did Ephesus. Ephesians, and we're almost done now, so it doesn't really matter, but I can tell you anyway that one of the things I was reading about the imperial cult and Paul's work in Philippi, that when you went into Ephesus, there was a gate that says Caesar Augustus Theos, or conqueror. I can't remember which term it used, but this is a part of the cult of the emperor. They impute divinity to the man. That if he's not a god, he might be the expression of a god, but certainly when he dies, he's deified as a god. But many of them were worshiping him during their lives. It's intriguing to note that Julius Caesar, he himself didn't appear to accept this. But it was only really there in dealing with all this for a couple of years before his death. But he didn't appear to accept worship during his lifetime. But the second he died, they deified him. They elevated him to the status of a god. And so while Rome, you know, obviously had a great military and all of that, and they conquered a lot of the world. And again, they viewed it as a nice thing for them to do. We're helping you stupid barbarians. We're bringing you civilization. And you should be happy to have us here. But to maintain all this, even if you conquer the world, to maintain it and to maintain allegiance and stability within the empire, religion is the key to that, not force. As I think it was N.T. Wright that said, who needs armies when you've got worship? And this is a part of the deal, was the Caesar cult. You worship Caesar, if not directly as a god, as a godlike person or a god type. And so, but the euangelion, the good news, now he talks about the feet of him. He doesn't talk about the shoes of the gospel of peace. But it's similar, the feet of him who brings good news. And then 59, 17 also. Now this will sound very similar. This verse is, he put on righteousness like a breastplate. And in context, he's talking about the Lord providing salvation because man could not provide it on his own. And verse 16, and when he saw there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no man to intercede, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Well, this is God's armor. Now, these I would call genitives of possession. Or here they're using an analogy, probably hos here in the Greek. But the idea is that this is his armor that he's putting on. And all that. So some of them want to make this again, that this is his armor and he's given it to us. Partially true, I think, at some level, but I don't think that's the real gist here. So, and he put a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. Now, where is that? I want those. We don't get that in our passage. See, he's the only one that has the right to execute vengeance. We don't get that. And wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. You know, the part of the big cloak that he would put around his head. And zeal and diligence and all of that. He's hot about this plan. He's intensely involved in it. So again, they take it as a possessive entity because the language is similar. Well, however, these passages portray God as a heavily armed warrior who appears on the scene in order to do battle against injustice. This passage does not speak of God intervening on behalf of His people, but rather His people being armed by God and defending themselves against the devil. And see, while the text of Isaiah is likely germane to Paul's thinking, I think to say that he doesn't have any of this in mind would be going maybe beyond the evidence. I think Paul certainly is familiar with these passages. As a Pharisee, he probably had large sections of his Bible memorized. He knew these things. And when you're absorbed in these things, it's been astonishing to me over the years that, you know, sometimes I'll be up here and I might not plan on saying anything, but if you're led by the Holy Spirit, a verse will come to my mind and I'll know that verse word for word, even though I hadn't looked at it in a while and it wasn't a part of my notes. That this stuff, when it's imprinted in the brain computer, can really make a difference because you can call it forth readily. And sometimes, you know, not even thinking about it. But if you're not consistently being implanted, as it says, the truth being implanted in your souls. If the truth isn't being implanted consistently, you're not going to have all that. Well, while the text of Isaiah here, again, is likely germane to Paul's thinking, the believer should be cautious about reading too much of that into this passage. Since Paul's metaphor is very understandable, if you didn't know about the Isaiah passage, you'd still be able to understand this in Ephesians. It's not difficult. So, are there maybe some overlaps? Possibly. But these are all, again, God and His armor and all of that. And then the believers to have His armor and be prepared. Well, 22, just as the military supplies the armaments the soldier needs for battle, God supplies believers what is necessary for their battles. And I want to stress that throughout this, what's in view here isn't individuality. It's corporately. It's all of us doing it. These are all going to be second person plurals, either in the form of the verb or the pronoun. So individually and corporately, the church has to be ready for this. And people that can just walk away from a body of Christ with indiscriminately, almost, with no notice, there's something seriously wrong with that believer. What it is, we may not ever know. But he has no regard for the body of Christ. And he lives his life as though that this doesn't matter to him. And how do you do that? I don't understand that mentality, that thinking. That you can just walk away from that which you say is your life. And suddenly it's no longer important. Suddenly, within a day or a week or a month, it's all changed. Well, shows two things to me. Instability first, very unstable. And it also shows a lack of integrity. But again, we have developed now a situation in which there is no such thing as church order or church discipline. Because believers just say, well, I'll go to another church. So how can God the Holy Spirit work in that framework? He can't. You can get around it. And that's one of the problems. And this is why churches are in chaos. Because believers are out there just doing whatever the hell they want and calling it God's will. And we're supposed to accept it and smile and say, oh, that's fine. It's God's will for you, but not God's will for me, interestingly enough. I don't buy into any of that. So again, this is all going to be, corporately is a big part of this. The church is either going to stand or fall together. Or we'll fall individually. But unity and all of that is, and this goes back to what all Paul's been teaching, the importance of all of this. Unity and those things that we're to guard. Well, just as a soldier must appropriate what is provided, point 23, and put on their gear, believers must put on their armor, which is done following the initial command to be strong in the Lord. Again, that's the prerequisite. You have to be sound in doctrine and strengthened in the things of the truth before you even begin to try this. You can take a 98-pound weakling and put armor on him that weighs more than he does. Do you think he's going to be successful in warfare? No. And I watch believers that are 98-pound weaklings. They don't work out. They don't attend class. They don't apply. They don't do any of this stuff. And yet they say, well, I got my armor on. Yeah, you're a real threat to the devil, I guess. I don't think so. This inner strengthening has to come first. Well, the purpose for being equipped and dressed for battle is found in the prepositional praise, pros eto dunestai, humas astenai. Literally, toward the to be able you all to stand, which is expressed very well, again, in the New American Standard Translation, so that you will be able to stand firm. That you all will be able to stand firm. That's the only change I would make there, is to note that this is a plural. You all are going to stand firm, or you all aren't. One or the other, though. You can't have it, you know, individuals, some standing firm, some waffling. Well, that church will be in trouble. And that's not where we want to hit. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there today. Let's go ahead and pick up here Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We thank you for the hidden information that allows us to recognize our unseen enemies and the preparation and provision that you have made so that we can be victorious in all these things and be more than conquerors in Christ's name. Amen.